Let's take our Bibles out, shall we?
Turn to the book of Genesis, fourth chapter.
If you get anything from these days together, I don't just mean from me, I just mean these days here up at camp, I trust that we all will fall in love again with the story of the cross. That our redemption, your redemption, will be real to you. You'll never get used to it. Never get used to it. Never get used to that story of the cross. Never be ashamed of that story, as we heard. It was a real blessing, what we shared with us this evening. But that'll be what we cling to. You know, that's what we sing there, right? So I'll cherish the old rugged cross. I will cling to the old rugged cross. You know what that means, don't you? If you were clinging to something, how would you be holding on? Kind of loosely? Kind of, if I hang on, I do. If not, I... No, you, white knuckles, right? White knuckles, you'd be holding on for dear life, sure. Why did he say, I will cling to the old rugged cross? Why did he say, I will hold on so tightly? The author, George Bernard, why did he say, I'm going to hold on to it with a death grip, as it were? Why? What do you think? Was he just a little hyperbole? You know, just make it sound a little, maybe it just rhymed. It fit the tune. Why I will cling to the old rugged cross? What do you think? Because there is nothing else worth holding on to, is there, Brother Paul? If we let the cross go, what's left? Like you said, Dan, if we let the cross go, there goes our foundation. There it goes, right, Dean? All those blessings. It's gone. Those poor people who are dying without Jesus, what do we have to offer them? Nothing. Nothing. We have nothing to offer them. Absolutely nothing. One of marvelous story that I love. It's entitled "But Jesus Came." Maybe we've used it a few times at Christmas for Christmas programs. About a minister who was around Christmas time, and he fell asleep and just touched talk real quick. He had a dream, and in his dream, he dreamt that he was in a world into which Jesus had never come. There was no Christmas story. There was no cross. There was no empty tomb. There was no salvation. And he dreamt, and the one thing that really, really struck me was a little boy in his dream comes knocking. He says, "Please, my mother's dying. Please come." He was still a minister. You know, sometimes dreams don't quite all make sense. You know, you'd say, "Well, what was he a minister of?" Right? But he was a minister, and he said, "Please come. My mother's dying. She needs somebody. She needs help." And he went to this woman, and he came, and he wanted to speak words of comfort to her, of perhaps of healing or of God's love, and he couldn't do it. He went to speak, and because it didn't exist. Those words weren't there. Jesus hadn't come. There was no cross. He had nothing to offer her. And she died and went into a godless eternity. And then in his dream, he dreamt that he stood at her graveside. And he stood there with all of these mourners around this grave that was about to be filled with this coffin of this dear lady. And he began to speak. And he wanted to speak words about the resurrection. Words of hope. Words of eternal life. And when he went to speak, couldn't speak. The words wouldn't come. Because there had been no resurrection. There had been no eternal life. There was no story to share. And he just stood there. And all he could do was mourn with those around him as that casket was lowered down into the ground. And as he slept and dreamed this, all of a sudden he was evidently in his office near his church. And as he was sleeping, all of a sudden, he awoke to the sounds of his choir. They were practicing for the Christmas season. And they sang a song that's always near and dear to us in our church. Maybe you know it. "But Jesus came." You know that one, Brother Paul? "He came to earth, and men beheld his manger birth. The wise and the shepherds heard the angels sing. The wise proclaimed him Lord and King." And it goes on and said, "But Jesus came." Yes, Jesus came. And it's the same, and that story is why we have the cross. We have the cross. We have something to offer people. We have what they need. Whether they realize it or not, we have what they need. And this is the message. It's the message of the cross. It's the message of sins forgiven, of access to God, and eternal life. So I trust as we look at these things, really, it's all we've been talking about these past four days. Really, it's been about the cross, hasn't it? It's all the cross. But we're seeing it in other places. We're seeing how God, literally, in Scripture, through these stories, tells the story of the cross over and over and over and over and over. It's a shame that so many people miss it. It starts way back in the beginning, as we saw a little bit this morning, even in Genesis 3. And then we move on to Genesis 4. And it says there that Adam and Eve had a son. And Eve bore Cain. If you look in your margin, you'll see again, you know, I like sometimes to look at the meaning of names. It means acquired. And it says, she says, I'm calling him Cain because I have gotten, I have acquired, I've been given a man-child from the Lord. And that was very, very significant. Because, and I referenced it before, I wanted to bring it back to your remembrance. You'll remember that in the garden, on the day that they fell and God came and pronounced judgment upon the serpent, upon Eve, upon Adam, that sin began to infect not only the entire human race, but all of God's marvelous, perfect creation. It all became marred. Remember that God said, from the seed of the woman, from her descendant, your defeat is going to come. And so when this child was born, like all good expectant parents, what do we hope for our children? We hope they're going to be something great. You know, used to be, maybe you'll grow up to be president. That's not so popular anymore sometimes. So most parents say, I don't want my kid to be president. That's a little crazy. But certainly in our own circles, we want them to grow up to serve the Lord. Maybe God will use them. You know, my mom and dad would often, my father would often say, maybe the next Billy Graham is sitting here, or maybe the next a missionary or someone who will preach the gospel to thousands, or perhaps in a place where it's never been preached before. Well, Eve was just like the typical mother. She was the first one. So she was, you know, so she set the stage. She wanted the best for her son. She had high hopes for him. What did she hope? She hoped that this was the seed that God had promised. That this was the one who was going to, remember this morning, was going to crush that little girl. Ouch! Was going to crush the serpent's head. Boy, was she in for a disappointment, huh? Was she in for a disappointment? You see, I believe, and you could take this with a grain of salt. I mean, it would have been wonderful if this would have been the Redeemer and this the whole thing could have been laid to rest. But I think, this is my own kind of personal opinion, that it couldn't happen yet because God had to let us see just how bad sin really was. I mean, if this had been the Redeemer, we'd be like, well, what's so bad about that? I had a kid, maybe hurt a little bit, but wonderful, you know? I mean, here it is, it's all done. Satan, you know, serpent is crushed and all of that, it's over. But you know, God had to let us see just how terrible sin was. What sin could do to a person who would allow Satan to just run rampant in their life. In a nation that would, as we saw, some of the Moabites and some of those other peoples that just followed Satan, hook, line, and sinker, and fell in for everything that he had to offer. And even God's own people. And they sold themselves to commit sin. What happened in that land? That book of Judges, when we looked at that in our introduction to the book of Ruth, we had to see, you know, if there for good news to be really good, there's got to be some bad news. I mean, I hate to say it, but I mean, without bad news, good news isn't really that great. It's really not that great. But when you see sin for what it is, hopefully not firsthand, like we heard all you nice people. It's nice to know we got some nice people here. But when you see sin, and sin begins to have work in you, or you see it in your family, or in a relationship, or whatever it might be, and all of a sudden, Jesus comes along and says, I have the answer for you. I have the deliverance for you. I have the victory over this for you. Oh, I don't know about you, but I'm like, yes! You know, if I'm sitting out in front of the lodge here and somebody throws me a life preserver, I'm out to say, oh, well, that's very funny, ho, ho, ho. But if I'm out in the middle of the lake and I'm about to go down for the third time and somebody throws me a life preserver, guess what? I'm going to hold on to that thing for all it's worth. And so I believe that that's why God allowed this story to go on, to show us just how terrible sin was. But as he did it, though, he gives us hint after hint, shadow after shadow, type after type of what was to come. And one of them we looked at in the story of Ruth. But here, Eve, such high hopes. This is it. Perhaps this is the one who is going to defeat Satan. Little did she know that it was going to be just the other way around, wasn't it? And she bore another child. This time, it was his brother Abel. Now, I don't know what her exact thought was on this, but you know what she named him? You know what Abel is? Anybody here got a margin? Can you look it up? What does the name Abel mean? Does anybody have a margin? Am I the only one who's got a margin in my Bible? It means breath or nothing. I like that for a name. Now, we've thought of a lot of names for Sammy, but nothing was not one of them. Neither one of us suggested nothing. It kind of came down to Samuel and Matthew. I was more pro-Samuel. My wife liked Samuel an awful lot. She also liked Matthew a little bit. We ended up with Samuel because we loved the story. But nothing just never quite entered into the discussion. Nobody ever suggested that. Maybe keep that in the back of your mind. Maybe you'll want to use it sometime. It's still available. But she called him nothing. Not sure what the total reasoning for that was. Perhaps all her hopes were pinned on Cain. And you know, I don't know if any of you are the second born. You know, the second born, they often feel like they get shortchanged in things. You know, for some reason my brother always felt like that. I don't know why. Just because I got everything. I mean, that was no reason for him to feel that way. I mean, I gave it to him when I was done. That was nice enough, wasn't it? It's a Christian thing to do. Charity, you know, that love chapter thing. You know, well, whatever. But, but you know, they both went into totally different lines of work. Cain became a farmer, a tiller of the ground, and Abel was a keeper of sheep. And now here it goes. And in the process of time, it says here, at the end of days, like there was a period of time here that went on, that transpired, a measurable period of time for some reason. We're not given all the details of this, but it seems like there comes a moment where these boys, and they probably were a little older at this point in time, that they realize that it is time for them to worship, to worship. You see, Adam and Eve, evidently, we know this from the story, didn't completely abandon God. They didn't just kind of go off and just go crazy and haywire. It seems like there was still some attachment to God. They were holding on to that hope. There was still something there that they remained devoted to him and perhaps taught their children about him. But there came a point in time where these two boys realized that it was time for them to offer a sacrifice, literally to worship. Now, the first question I want to ask you was, how do you think these fellas knew that as a part of their worship to God? Because now remember, we heard about the law. You guys heard about the law, those of you here, and I'm sure you've heard hundreds of sermons on the law of Moses. How did these fellas know to give an offering, a sacrifice to God? How did they know that? Where did that come from? Anybody know?
Well, later it says, the Lord said to Cain, so obviously the Lord was.
God was still speaking. Absolutely, Brother Paul. God was still speaking. But if you think, and Brother Paul's not wrong, he's right, but there's another part to this. What did we talk about this morning?
The Lord had to say
in
Adam.
Ah, there was precedence for this. This had already been done in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had sinned. Remember, the Lord took that animal, sacrificed it, and made skins for their parents, for Adam and Eve. There was a precedence. That animal had literally died in their place. And so there was something there. And of course, God was continuing to speak. God was revealing. They had to know somehow that this was time to offer a sacrifice, because the Bible is very specific that they knew that this was the time to bring an offering. Well, what did they do? Cain brings what? So I know some of you read it because a few people asked him, what are we supposed to read again today? What did Cain offer? He brought the stuff that he had grown, right? He decided not to go to the farmer's market that day, and he brought his stuff, and he offered it to the Lord. And it was good stuff, right? Wasn't it? What was it good? Sure, it was the fruit of the ground. It was what he had made, and he brought it to the Lord. Abel, on the other hand, did what? What did he bring? Yeah, the firstborn of his flock. And fat, and all of it. And he offered basically a whole, as it were, if you know your Leviticus, a whole burnt offering before the Lord. Now, the Bible says something very, just quickly, but it says, the Lord respected, lifted up his face, as it were, to Abel's sacrifice. But Cain's, what happened? The Lord did not respect his offering. The Lord basically wasn't interested in what he had to offer. Now, let's think about that for just a second. Why not? Why Abel? Why not Cain? Well, let's go back just quickly to what had happened in Eden. Let's go back to what that taught Adam and Eve, that sacrifice that God had made that literally saved their lives for the time being so that they weren't slain on the spot. What did they learn as God slew that animal and made those skins for them? Well, they learned a couple of things. The first thing they learned was that, you may recall this from this morning, I think most of you were here, was that their own covering for themselves, their own covering of their sin, remember those fig leaves? Was it enough? No, it wasn't enough. Because why? It was the work of their own hands. It was what they had done. And it wasn't enough to cover them. That's why God had to make a covering. Because only God can cover sin. You and I do not have the power. We don't have the power. Only God can cover sin. Now think about this. Now look at your Bible a minute. Look at verse 3 about Cain. He brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. It was almost like Cain was reenacting what his parents had done in the garden. Where they, in chapter 3, verse 7, where they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They were trying to cover their sin with their own works, with something that they could do. There's more to it, but that's just the first one. What else? They learned, had that animal that God sacrificed for Adam and Eve, was that animal guilty? Had that animal done anything? Did that animal sin? Did that animal gore someone to death or do something like that? No. That animal was absolutely innocent. And God was showing them that in order for their sin to be covered, in order for there to be, another lesson, a substitute, that substitute had to be perfect. That substitute, and I know you know this, but get this, that substitute could not be dying for, in that case, its own sins. That's why you and I could never die to purchase our redemption. Because if we died for sin, whose sins would we be dying for? We'd be dying for our own. We have to pay for our own sin. The high priest, before he went into the Holy of Holies, the book of Hebrews tells us that you know what he had to do first? He had to offer, he had to make sacrifices for himself first. He had to take care of this person first before he could do anything for anyone else. And that sacrifice sets the stage and sets the standard that the substitute had to be perfect. Had to be without spot, without blemish. We read this morning from 1 Peter, for you were not bought with corruptible things, like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without spot or wrinkle or blemish, depending upon your translation that you read. That Jesus was the perfect lamb, was the perfect sacrifice. But I'm letting the cat out of the bag just a little bit too early. What else did they learn? They learned this. Hebrews 9:22. Somebody find it real quick. Bible drill. Sword drill. Hebrews 9:22. Or maybe somebody learned this in VBS by heart one day. Or in Sunday school. What did that sacrifice say? Who's got it? Go for it.
law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without that shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
Good. Read that last phrase again. For without?
And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. My translation says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is only one way that sin can be covered. And what is it? I know it's nasty. I know it's ugly. The cross was ugly, wasn't it? We heard about that. The wondrous beauty I see is blood. It's blood. Sin can only be covered by blood. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. That's it. Did you notice it doesn't say anything else? Well, this particular sin has this, you know. Anybody ever read the law code, the legal code? I don't know if we have any lawyers here or maybe budding lawyers, but, you know, if you do this kind of sin, you know, this kind of crime, you get this. I mean, even murder, you know, there's murder in the first degree, murder in the second degree, murder in the third degree. Then we go to manslaughter, and then there's manslaughter in the second degree. Every one of them, you know, every different. Every one's got its own little thing that goes on there. There's all kinds of stuff. The law code is crazy after a while. So much stuff. But did you know, in the cosmic law, in God's law, there's only one crime and there's only one punishment. It's sin and it's death. That's it. We heard about the white lies, the insignificant sins. It's sin and it's death. And as Adam and Eve broke that command from God, God showed them that beyond the shadow of a doubt. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And you know, you're all familiar. I know it's become very popular again. Thankfully, the books have regained their popularity. But in the Chronicles of Narnia, which many of you perhaps are familiar with, if you're not, you ought to read them sometimes, even though they're kids' books. In that story, the lion Aslan, and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he offers himself as a substitute. Sound familiar? He offers himself as a substitute to die in the place of the traitor Edmund, the younger brother who had sided with the enemy, who had sold out to the enemy, the White Witch. And you know, the White Witch comes to Aslan's camp, and she speaks to Aslan, and she says, I know the deep magic. I know the laws that were written from the dawn of time. Because those laws says that where there is a traitor, and she points us right at Edmund, she goes, where there's a traitor, I have the right to a kill. That was Lewis's masterful way of saying, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. For the wages of sin is death. And Aslan, the great lion who represents Jesus Christ, talks to her. He quietly, without anyone around, discusses and makes a bargain with her. Of course, we know as we read the story that he will offer himself in the place of Edmund. The enemy does have the right to kill for sin, but he will take the traitor's place. And of course, I probably don't have to tell you the rest of the story, most of you, but just in case, Aslan goes alone and allows the White Witch plunge that knife, and they mock him and they beat him and they make fun of him, and finally she kills him. She stabs him with a knife on the stone table on which the law was written. The stone table. It's really something. And two of the children, Susan and Lucy, have kind of snuck along, and they see what happens. And that next morning, as the sun rises, the two of them are sitting there and they're weeping and they're crying. And Aslan, their hope, their one hope, their one chance to free Narnia from the power of evil, from the White Witch, is dead. And they cry and they weep and they're sad. And as the sun rises, all of a sudden they hear crack. And they run up to the stone table. And they look, and the table's been broken. That table upon which the laws had been written was snapped right in two. And Aslan's body is gone. And they say, oh, what is this? They didn't do enough to him last night. They didn't treat him badly enough last night when they killed him. Now they have to take his body away and mistreat it some more. And all of a sudden, who appears? That glorious lion. Somehow, perhaps looking even bigger. and more glorious than he had the first time they had seen him. And it's interesting about the Chronicles of Narnia that every time they see Aslan, he looks bigger. He looks greater. He looks more glorious. You see, there's always more of Jesus. There's always more of him that you and I can know and see and love and experience. And they say to him, but Aslan, weren't you... They didn't want to say it. He says, you mean dead? Yes, I was dead. You see, here's the point. The witch knew the deep magic that where there was a traitor, that traitor had to die. There had to be a kill. There had to be a death. The wages of sin is death. But, see, remember this morning? They had only known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He said she didn't know the deeper magic that goes back before. See, she only went back to the dawn of time. That goes back before the dawn of time. And that deeper magic acknowledges that where there is a traitor, there's a right to a kill. But the deeper magic says that when an innocent victim will offer himself in the stead or in the place of a traitor, the table, the law, will crack and death will begin to work backwards. God had set this in motion right from the beginning and had shown them and had shown Adam and Eve and wanted Cain and Abel and the rest of their siblings and all of mankind to understand that the wages of sin is death, but there was a way of escape. There was a hope. This wasn't the end of the story. There was something else to it. And what was it? It was the fact that there could be a substitute. There could be a substitute. But that substitute had to be innocent. Could not be guilty of the crime themselves. And if that substitute offered itself willingly, the demands of sin and of the law would be met. Would be met. And so Cain and Abel came and offered these sacrifices to God. And the bottom line, without going too much more into it, the bottom line was that Abel's sacrifice fit that type that God had shown them in the garden. He offered a lamb, an innocent lamb. There was shedding of blood. That lamb died in his place. Where Cain, on the other hand, although what he brought was marvelous, you know, those of you who know Leviticus, that later on, there was going to be a sacrifice like that. There was going to be an offering, the offering of first fruits, where people could come and offer their thanks to God, bring of the first of their fruits, their harvest, and offer it to the Lord. It's a marvelous sacrifice, but it doesn't cover sin. It didn't cover their sin. Cain's sacrifice couldn't cover his sin, his sinful nature that he was born with, that he had inherited from his parents. Isn't that a wonder? Doesn't that make you feel really good that the one thing we give our kids is a sinful nature? What a great inheritance. What a wonderful thing to give your kids. You'll do it sometime too, so don't laugh. Right? That sacrifice could not cover his sin because it didn't fit the law of God, even though it had not yet been completely given. It hadn't been spelled out for them, but they had seen it. God had showed them. God had given them an object lesson, as it were, in Eden, as to how sin was covered. And so what happens? God respects Abel's offering. Abel's sins are forgiven. God covers them over until the day when the final sacrifice would be made for sin of God's own son. Can you imagine that every time a sacrifice was made by Abel, by an Israelite in the tabernacle, in the temple, that as God saw those animals, those innocent animals being slain, God saw something else. You know what he saw? He saw his son. He saw his son going up to Calvary. He saw his son carrying that cross, going up to Calvary and having those spikes placed in his hands or his wrists, his feet, and the crown of thorns and the whipping. And he saw that, and it says that when God would smell the aroma of that sacrifice, he would be pleased because it would remind him of what was to come. It would remind them of that ultimate sacrifice, that plan that he had designed from before the foundation of the world, the deeper magic that went back before the dawn of time. And so Abel's sins were forgiven. Cain's were not. And it's interesting, talk about what Paul mentioned about the Lord communicating with them. Cain knows it. Isn't that something? Cain recognizes that this sacrifice didn't cut it. It wasn't what God demanded. It wasn't the sacrifice to cover up his sins. And what happens? He gets mad about it. And what does he do? He does like a lot of us do when we get upset. We have this cute little family in church. A whole bunch of rugrats. Street urchins. Some of you in our church know them as the M&Ms. Because all their names start with M. There's Mariah, Monet. Sister Lisa could probably ramble them all off from. It's so funny. Every year they get older looking. Now I got to relearn the names all over again because they start looking like the older one. And it's really funny, but they're so cute because whenever something happens, and usually it's you know this sibling rivalry thing. There's a whole bunch of them, and all of a sudden one of them will yell at the other one or something. And usually it's the littlest one. You know it all kind of rolls downhill to the littlest one. And all of a sudden, a lot of times before our Bible story hour on a Tuesday, I'll come out and they're sitting on the porch. Will be pick one of the little ones. Sister Lisa. Malencia. I forgot about Malencia. See, all M's. There'll be little Malencia sitting on the porch at church waiting to go into Bible story hour. And I'm not exaggerating. Like, what's the matter? Monet hit me or did this or did that, you know. But isn't that how we so often respond when things don't go our way? We may not do it visually, but boy, we're real good at pouting on the inside, aren't we? You know, it's funny, in the room where I'm staying, there's a plaque. You know what it says? Brother Kenny Callis pointed out. He says, oh, there's a happy thought. It says, when things didn't go his way, it's speaking about a minister. I know the basic story. It says, when things didn't go his way, he was pleased. How many of us could say that, huh? When things didn't go his way, he was pleased. Well, things didn't go Cain's way, and he was displeased. He got flat out angry. He got angry at everybody, except the one that he should have been angry at, and that was number one son. He's angry at God. He's angry at Abel. I mean, he probably was even angry at his parents. Who knows? Maybe they tried to help him out too, because they knew. They were the ones who told him the story of what happened in the Garden of Eden. He got angry at everybody. And so the Lord comes to him and says, Cain, what are you so mad about? What are you so mad about? Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Why is your chin, you know, way down here? Come on. I want you to be accepted too. I want your sins to be forgiven as well. I want them to be covered. It's supposed to be. That's why you worship me. That's the whole point. But listen, I got a warning for you. If you don't do what's right, this is a very sobering statement. Sin lies at the door, and it's waiting for you. It wants you. It would love to wrap its tentacles around you and make you dance. But here, notice what it says. But you should rule over it. What was God saying there? Something amazing. You know, there was a comedian a couple years back that one of his big jokes was, the devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. Boy, we act that way sometimes. We feel so many times that, you know what, I just gotta sin. I have no choice in the matter. It's just in me. Well, you know, this scripture here seems to perhaps dispute that just a little bit. I don't take this with a grain of salt, but seems to dispute this a little bit. Because God says, you know what, Cain? You don't have to give in to that. You don't have to let sin rule in you. You don't have to listen to its tune and just start dancing. You should rule over it. I don't know if some of you have ever read, maybe in school, a book by famous American author John Steinbeck, called East of Eden. East of Eden not necessarily recommending it, but it's interesting. I had to read it for a literature course. Is basically a modern retelling of the story of Cain and Abel. It's a retelling of Cain and Abel. It takes place in California. And in that book, there's one key word. And it's interesting because here, an American author, the key word in the entire book is a Hebrew word. And it's Timshel. Timshel. What is that? Timshel. It's repeated several times throughout the book. And it's one of the last words in the book, in the story, in the novel. You know what Timshel is? It's the Hebrew word from the seventh verse of the fourth chapter of Genesis that means you should. You should. And you know what that the connotation of that is? Is that you should rule over that sin. It was not God's plan for sin to reign over us. You should have the victory over sin. You should be able to withstand all the fiery darts of the enemy. You should be able to recognize the wiles of the devil. Like we heard from our beautiful cottagers this morning. Didn't those five little fellas do awesome? Even though two of them were from our church, I could still say that anyway. I was watching. They were singing to beat the band, weren't they? They were all off tune, but it was great. It was great. I enjoyed it. And boy, they knew those scriptures pretty well, didn't they? And Kobe and Danilo even were holding those notes and everything, Sister Lisa. You do a good job with them up in the primary department. But you know, the Lord says to Cain, Cain, sin doesn't have to run your life. You don't have to give into it. You should rule over it. That's how I created you. I created you. What did God say to Adam? This is all yours. Now rule over it. You're in charge. Take care of it. He says, that's what I want you to have. That's the life I want you to have. But if you don't repent, if you don't do what's right, that sin is going to rule over you. And to bring the story to a crashing close, what happens? Just the opposite of what God desired. This boy that Eve had hoped would be the deliverer, would destroy Satan, and that serpent grows up, and the first man born on this earth becomes the first murderer. And he invites his brother, according to some of the translations, out into the field to speak to him. And that you talk about, we heard about murder, about being having a bad feeling. That bad feeling grew. And what happened? That sin grew up, and it became murder. And he killed his brother. And you know, it's just interesting, just to kind of wrap the story up, when God gets a hold of Cain and talks to him and says, where's your brother? Where is he? Where's your brother? He goes, I don't know. Not my day to watch him. My brother's keeper. I'm not in charge of him today. He runs his own show. I run my show. He runs his show. The Lord says, oh, no. I hear your brother's blood. It's crying out to me from the ground. I know what you've done. And now you're going to have to pay for it. Now you're going to have to pay for it. And he says, now you're going to be driven out. You're going to be driven. You're going to become an outcast. And as you farm, you pride yourself as a farmer. You even brought your offering of your goods, what you've grown to me, your produce. Even the ground is going to fight against you. You're going to live a cursed life the rest of your life. And you know what Cain has the audacity to do? The audacity to do to God? He says, that's too harsh. He was a murderer. And God brings judgment. That's too harsh. This is more than I can bear. It's cruel and unusual punishment. If he lived in the United States, he would have pulled that tune. That's cruel and unusual punishment. Lord says, and you know, I don't know. Sometimes God's ways are way above our ways. Lord says, okay. All right. I'll put a mark on your head so that if people find you, at least they won't kill you. Little did Cain know that meant he was going to have to live with this for the rest of his life. You know, as you look at this story, as you look at this whole thing, it's a terrible story. It's about the worst story there could be. Here are the first humans born. The other two were created. Here are the first two born on earth. And what happens? We have a murder. Boy, and that's the first two. I wonder our relationships are such a problem, huh? Tell you, so many people who come to me or are here, you know, about having problems, so many of them involve relationships. We see it here. Because what was designed to be perfect was to be beautiful, was to be a part of a picture of the divine relationship that God contains within himself. We call it the Trinity. We call it the Trinity. Our relationships are supposed to be just a picture of God's relationships with himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in eternal relationship. Man, that got ruined. Satan wrecked that with everything he had. And we see it playing out even here. But, even in the midst of this, we still see, if you look carefully, and we've already really hit it, but we still see a shadow of something else. Shadow of something to come. And it was the shadow that we see in the sacrifice that Abel offered. And even in what God said to Cain. And it was twofold, and it was this. I'm going to wrap this up. It was that there was a way that those sins could not simply be covered, but could be removed. Could be removed by a willing, innocent, perfect substitute. And of course, we know that the scriptures tell us later on that it would be the Lamb of God. As John the Baptist pointed at that young man walking out of the desert, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who doesn't just cover, says, who takes away the sins of the world." And that was the first lesson of the cross. Because how did he do it? By hanging on the tree, as we've been hearing tonight. And the second thing was, did Jesus die on the cross simply just so that we could get our sins taken off and then go off scot-free? No. No. He came so that our sins could not only be removed, but that we, like Cain, didn't, could have that word as our theme, Timshel. I can, I should, I will have the victory over sin. We sing that beautiful song. It's one of the reasons why I'm so glad two of the families in our church bought this book for us, our white hymnal that we have. We're not going to sing it. I have another song I'd like us to sing. But I love that song. I take the life of victory. Not I, but Christ himself in me. That's where my victory comes from. And another song in there, a life of overcoming, a life of ceaseless praise. Be this my portion throughout the coming days. This is ours. And why is it ours? It's ours because of the cross. We do not have to carry our sins because of the cross. We do not have to be bullied by sin because of the cross. We do not have to carry those things around with us and let it play us like Pinocchio and make us dance whenever it wants. You know, so many people in the world are like that. They're like puppets to Satan. He pulls the strings, they just move. But Jesus came to cut those strings, to cut those cords. And instead of him pulling the strings, he wants to live in us. He wants to fill us with himself. That also is a part of the cross. Jesus said that. I can't send the Holy Spirit the way I want until I'm glorified, until I'm lifted up upon that tree. Then I'll be able to send the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit comes to give us power so that we don't have to be pushed around by the devil. We don't have to be smacked around. We heard about getting smacked around. God can do it if he wants, but Satan doesn't have to. Satan doesn't have to be given that place in our lives. He ain't the boss of us. He ain't the boss of us. There's an old story my mom loves. It's about a family. Has a lot of kids, and the one set of grandparents live with them. And the old in one part of the story, the grandmother's talking to the old man. The old man looks at her and goes, "Old woman, you ain't the boss of me." She likes it because it reminds her so much of her family. "But old woman, you ain't the boss of me. You know what? You and I can because of the cross." And of course, we I don't like to make too much of the devil. We don't give him a lot of credit because he's a defeated enemy. But you and I should be able to, when he comes around, say, "You ain't the boss of me. You don't tell me what to do. I don't dance to your tune. I know what you're all about. I know that you're a liar. And I know that I don't have to listen to you. And I know that you have no authority over me. There's only one who has authority over me. And that's my Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit. Because he's the one who died on the cross for me. What did you ever do for me? What did the devil really ever do for anybody? Besides bring death. The thief comes to do nothing else but to kill and destroy. What did he ever do for anybody that was of any benefit? But our Redeemer sacrificed himself so that we could live lives to God. And I want to just close with this one verse in the book of Hebrews, if you will. I'm not going to say too much about it. I think it speaks pretty much for itself. But you'll recall that when God was challenging Cain as to what he had done, Hebrews 12, the 24th verse, as he was challenging Cain, he says, Cain says, I don't know. God says, I hear your brother's blood calling from the ground. I was taught by my teachers that that blood was calling for vengeance. Avenge me. Avenge me of what my brother has done. He's taken my life. He's taken from me what only God is supposed to be able to take from me. God's the only one who has the right to our lives. God is the only one who has the right to take life. You know why? Because he's the only one who has the power to give it. He's the only one that has control over life. And Abel's blood cried from the ground for vengeance. And God supplied it as he brought that judgment upon Cain. But look at this. Look at this. I'm going to jump back just a little bit if you don't mind, because this is an awesome passage of scripture in Hebrews 12, verse 22. Again, talking about the Old Testament. And it says, now you, in the new covenant, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all the spirits of just men made perfect. And look at this. You have come to Jesus. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The covenant in his own blood. And to the blood of sprinkling. This is talking about Jesus' blood. And what does it say there? And that blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. What does it speak? There's my Ben-Hur illustration going on outside, huh? The river. If you don't remember, don't worry about it. Those of you who do, you know what I'm talking about. Abel's blood cried out, avenge me. What did Jesus' blood cry out? We're told. Because as they nailed him to the cross and that blood began to flow, it was accompanied by this prayer. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Abel's blood cried for vengeance, for justice. You see, justice is getting what you deserve, right? Justice is getting what you deserve. Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness, mercy, grace. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. That's those gifts you were talking about, Dean. It's getting what we don't deserve. Abel cried for vengeance. The blood of Jesus, which is flowing tonight in this meeting, and those of you who have accepted the crucified, risen, glorified Christ, that blood is flowing. It's coursing through you even right now. Right now. Do you know that? Do you ever think about that? If you're saved, it's the blood of Jesus that keeps you clean. It's the blood of Jesus that courses through you spiritually. It's the blood of Jesus that gives you victory over sin, enables you to say no to self, to the flesh, to the devil, to the world. That blood flows through you. And what does that blood, as it flows, what does it cry out to the Father? Forgive. Mercy. Grace. That is just a little bit of what we learn from the story of Cain and Abel. I don't know about you, but I want to live under the blood of Jesus. That's the covenant that I want to live under. I don't want to live under that other covenant, that first law, that could do nothing but just try to help cover things over for a while. But I want to live under the blood of Jesus. And I'm glad we sang that song. You know, it's funny because when you mentioned that song, well, we had sung just before that, and I was almost going to start that song as we sung. And I said, I'll just wait, and I don't take it. And you stood up, and what did we sing? In the cross, be my glory ever. Jesus, keep me near the cross. I don't want to be far off. I want to be near. I want to be ever under the flow of that blood, cleansing me, keeping me clean, giving me strength, as the girls sang this morning. That's a favorite song in our church, written by Andre Crouch. The blood, that blood that reaches to the highest mountain, the blood that gives me strength from day to day. It will never lose its power. Aren't you glad for the blood of Jesus? Allow tonight God to apply that the blood of His Son in a new way to your lives. I remember for years and years being here at Pilgrim Camp when Brother Gordon and Sister Caroline was here. And very often, by the Spirit, he wasn't just being funny or just doing something they thought. Often, Brother Paul, I'm sure, could probably attest this. Like Brother Gordon would just be going like this. And one time, one of the fellows who was studying for the ministry with him in the winter had the audacity to say, "Brother Gordon, when you do that, what are you doing?" He says, "By faith." He says, I'm not doing it. It's not me. But by faith, I feel almost like one of the high priests. He goes, "By faith, I'm asking God to sprinkle His blood upon the people, to cleanse them from their sins, to give them the power that they need to walk with Him in white." Well, tonight Brother Gordon's not here. He's gone on to his reward. But we do have the one here who does that work. Our great high priest, our great mediator, Jesus Christ, who went into the Holy of Holies and on that mercy seat, upon that ark, sprinkled not the blood of an animal, but His own blood. Tonight, let Him sprinkle you anew and afresh with His blood. If there's anything that's not under the blood, place it there. Let Him sprinkle you. Let Him give you strength to follow Him, to walk with Him in white, to not be Satan's stooge, to just do what he wants. You should rule over it. That's why Jesus died. That's what I want. And I trust that that's what you want. And I believe you do, because that's why you're here at Pilgrim Camp. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus. Oh, Jesus. We sing a song in our church. I don't know if I've ever heard it sung here, but we often sing it during communion when the blood is being served. And it's really just a simple exclamation, and it says, "Oh, the blood of Jesus." You know, when you think about that blood, when you think about its power, when you think about the one who shed it freely for us, boy, there's not much else you can say, is there? Except simply, "Oh, the blood of Jesus." Now you got it, Sister Lee. It washes white as snow. We often follow that song by singing "Hallelujah for the cross. It will never suffer loss." You know that one, Brother Paul? Let's sing that. "Oh, the blood of Jesus." It's simple. Repeat three times, and then it washes white as snow. And let's just allow that blood to flow, not just through this place, but through you and in you. "Oh, the blood of Jesus. It washes white as snow." Let's sing it. Sing it right to the Lord. "Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus. It washes white as snow." Let's sing that "Hallelujah for the cross." "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah for the cross. Hallelujah, hallelujah, it shall never suffer loss."